This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام الأتمان الأكملان على خير خلق الله أجمعين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن اهتدى بهديه واستنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما وأرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه واجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه آمين يا رب العالمين أما بعد فالسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Last week we spoke about the family background of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so we looked at his lineage, where he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam comes from. We started with the story of Ismail alayhi salam, then coming closer to his great grandparents, and then his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. And we mentioned some important events in the life of his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. And we said today we'll cover another important event in the life of Abdul Muttalib. And this is basically the precursor coming to the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So we'll speak about that event, and then we'll speak about the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and his early childhood. And so last week, we spoke about an important event in the life of Abdul Muttalib, and that was the discovery of the well of Zamzam. And also the vow, the oath that Abdul Muttalib took, that if Allah grants him 10 sons, then he'll sacrifice one of them, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved his son Abdullah from that sacrifice. And Abdullah, his son, is who? Who is he? He is the father of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So that's what we spoke about last week. Now we come to another important event in the life of Abdul Muttalib, and that is just before the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and that is the event of the army of the elephants. And so if you recall, we spoke about the story of Ashab al-Ukhdud, those who were killed because they held on to their iman, and so trenches were dug and they were thrown into it. And we spoke about this community of believers, how they were based in a part of Yemen. And basically what happened is that there were some survivors who survived that event. And so they went to the Roman emperor for help, as they were Christians. So the Romans were Christians, and this group, they were followers of Isa alayhi salam. So they were told that, look, Yemen is too far, we can't really help you, but go to the Najashi of Abyssinia, of Habasha. He is also a Christian, and so he will help you. So they did that. They went to the Najashi, the leader of Abyssinia, and he helped them. So he sent an army. He sent an army to come into Yemen and to help these group of believers who were following the religion of Isa alayhi salam. So he sent an army general by the name of Aryat, who came and fought the leader of Yemen, who was, we mentioned his name previously, Dhu Nawas. He was a Jew. We spoke about him and you know, the events related to him previously. So he invaded Yemen, and so now the Abyssinians are ruling over a part of Yemen. And they did this as revenge for these people who were their brothers, who were Christians, and who were killed by the Jews of Yemen. So now this army general, Ariyat, he rules over Yemen for some time. Now one of his army generals, one of his, you know, army commanders, he stages a revolt. And now the Abyssinians who are ruling over Yemen are now divided into two camps. One of them were with Ariyat, the main army general, and the other group were with this new commander who is trying to take over, and his name was Abraha. So now these two groups are fighting. So Ariyat, he tells Abraha that, look, if we kill one another, then the people of the land, they'll take over, and, you know, we'll be finished. So why don't we have a duel? Why don't we have a one-on-one fight between me and you? So they agreed. Just a one-on-one fight. However, secretly, Abraha, he made a secret agreement with his bodyguards. He told them that, look, if you see me losing and I'm about to be killed, then jump in and help me. So Ariyat, the main army general, he was described as a tall but thin man, while Abraha, he was described as a short and chubby man. So now they start the fight, and they're fighting one-on-one. And so Ariyat, because he's taller, he chops off Abraha's nose. He chops off his nose. And when that happened, what happened? The bodyguards, they jumped in. The bodyguards of Abraha, they jumped in, and they helped him, and they killed Ariyat. Now, obviously, this is against the rules, but that's what ended up happening. So now Abraha takes over. He is now the new ruler of Yemen. And because his nose got chopped off, this is why Abraha is referred to as Abraha al-Ashram. Al-Ashram means the one who his nose is chopped off. Now Abraha, he wanted to change the religion of the people, and he wanted to force them to become Christians. And so the Arabs all over Arabia, they were attached to Mecca and the Kaaba. Even though they were mushrikun, they would make Hajj to Mecca. There was a structure there. There was the Kaaba. And what he decided is, he said, let me make a rival structure. If I do this, then the Arabs, all of them, will start coming to me. They'll start coming here, and I will be able to start converting them to Christianity. So he built a huge cathedral, and called it Al-Qulais. And it was a wonderful piece of art. It was magnificent, it was beautiful, and this was supposed to compete with the Kaaba. So one of the Arabs, he didn't like it. So he went into this cathedral, and he did something very shrewd, very, very disgusting. He defecated, and he took his feces, his stool, and smeared it all over the walls. And then he ran away. So when Abraha saw this in the morning, he became extremely angry. He became furious. How dare they do this? And so he decided to put an end to it. He said, I'm going to go and destroy the Kaaba. And so he mobilized a huge army and marched towards Mecca. And his most prized weapon was the elephant. And so this is why it was referred to as the army of the elephants. So he marches towards Mecca and he reaches the outskirts of Mecca. And this is where he camps. And he finds shepherds and camels grazing. And so he takes possession of them. And these camels, who did they belong to? They belonged to one of the chiefs of Mecca, who is Abd al-Muttalib, the grandfather of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so Abd al-Muttalib, he came out of Mecca and he wants his camels. So he came to meet Abraha. Now Abraha was, Abd al-Muttalib was described as being a man who had a strong presence. People would be at awe, you know, they would be amazed with him just by seeing him. So this is what happened with Abraha as well. He held him in high regard. When he came and met him, he respected him. Abraha respected him. And then Abraha told his interpreter to ask him what he wants. So Abd al-Muttalib, straight away he told the interpreter, tell Abraha that he has taken possession of 200 of my camels, and I want them back. So Abraha, he responded, when I saw you, I had much respect for you. But now, I have lost all of that respect. I have come here to destroy your honor and the honor of your fathers. I am coming here to destroy the center of your livelihood. I'm coming here to destroy the Kaaba. And you're asking me about some camels? And so Abd al-Muttalib, he responded by saying, I am the Rabb of these camels. I'm the owner of these camels. So I have come here to claim what is mine. As for the Kaaba, then it has a Rabb who will protect it. I'm not worried about that. And so Abraha, he ordered for his camels to be given back to him. And then Abd al-Muttalib went back to Mecca and told the people of Mecca that, look, we don't stand a chance. We're not going to fight. Withdraw and let us leave Mecca. Let's go into the mountains. And so that's exactly what they did. Before leaving, Abd al-Muttalib was the last to leave. He went to the Kaaba and held on to the door handle of the Kaaba and made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect his house. And then he left. Now, Abraha, he issues instructions for his army to march forward. When they reached the valley, which is outside of Mecca, which is in present day between Muzdalifah and Mina. Between Muzdalifah and Mina, and this valley is known as Wadi al-Muhassar. When they reached there, the elephant that he was riding, it knelt down. It would not move forward. And so, whenever they would direct the elephant north, it would move. Whenever they would direct it south, it would move. Whenever they would direct it east, it would move. But when they would direct it towards the west, which was the direction of the Kaaba, it would sit down and not move forward. And so they started to beat the elephant. They started to poke it to make it bleed, but it refused to move. Eventually, they decided that they were going to have to leave without the elephant. And so they moved forward. And this is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends his soldiers. And so anything can be the soldiers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses his creation as his soldiers to fight his enemies and destroy his enemies. Look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroyed Fir'aun. with water, which is actually the source of life. Water was a soldier of Allah. Wind was a soldier of Allah that Allah used to destroy many nations. And so on and so forth. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent an army of soldiers, and these were birds. These were birds. Each bird carrying three stones. One in its beak, and two, one in each of its legs. And these stones were thrown by them onto Abraha's men, and they basically cut their limbs and killed them. And most of their soldiers were killed in this way. Some of them were able to flee at random and died elsewhere. As for Abraha himself, it is said that he was infected with wounds. However, he managed to escape and make it all the way back to Sana'a, to Yemen. And he was in a miserable state when he reached there, and soon after that he died. And the hikmah, the wisdom behind that was so that the people, they know what had happened. Because if he did not survive and he did not make it there, they wouldn't have known what had happened, especially to him. And so he managed to make it back and tell the people what had happened. And so this event was recorded in Surah Al-Fil. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this event in Surah Al-Fil. أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ. Do you not see how your Lord dealt with the companions of the elephant? And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in this short surah exactly what happened, how he sent a flock of birds and how they destroyed this army. Now there are many lessons that we can learn from this story. The first lesson that we learn is the sanctity of the Kaaba, the sacredness of the Kaaba, and how even the mushrikun used to venerate it and believe in its sanctity. And this goes back to whatever remained of the deen of Ibrahim and Ismail. Secondly, we see the envy, the hasad of the Christians, and how Abraha tried everything in his ability to turn the attention of the Arabs, who were mushrikun, to him and to his religion of Christianity, and how he failed to do that. And in the end, he did what he did. And this reminds us of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about the Jews and the Christians. وَلَن تَرْضَى عَنْكَ الْيَهُودُ وَلَن نَصَارَ حَتَّى تَتَّبِعَ مِلَّتَهُمْ. That the Jews and the Christians will never be satisfied with you until you follow their religion. The third lesson that we learn is that the reality of the battle between our enemies is not that they are fighting us Muslims, but rather they are fighting Allah. And so whoever fights Allah is bound to lose, as we saw in this example. And so even though they are fighting mushrikun, but they are fighting, they have come to fight Allah because they came to destroy the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fourthly, in this we have a proof of the prophethood of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. How? When this event occurred, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in the womb of his mother. He was in the womb of his mother. Because he was born 50 days after this event. So when this event took place, he was in the womb of his mother. Had Abraha been victorious, his mother would have been taken as a captive and become a slave. Also, the people of Mecca were mushrikun, while Abraha and his army were Ahlul Kitab, They were Christians, and there's no doubt that Ahlul Kitab are better than the people of Shirk. And so on what basis would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant victory to Mushrikun over Ahlul Kitab? If not for the fact that he wanted to protect his house, or he wanted to protect his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so in this is proof of the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And finally, among the lessons from this story is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's protection of what belongs to him, and in this case, his house, and that is the Kaaba. And so Allah keeps it safe and secure from the plots of the enemies of Islam, even when the right people are not responsible for maintaining the Kaaba. In this case, the Mushrikun. They're not the right people to be holding its keys. And so until the Day of Judgment, even if the wrong people have the keys of the Kaaba, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will still make his Kaaba and the surrounding area to be a safe and secure place. And so this was what later on became known as the year of the elephant, Aam al-Fil, because such a huge event took place in this year. So later on the Arabs, they referred to this as the year of the elephant. This event took place in the month of Muharram, and then 50 days or 55 days later, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born. And that basically corresponds to February or early March of the year 571, after Isa alayhi salam. So now we come to the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now last week we spoke about the father of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam being saved from being sacrificed. And so soon after that, Abdul Muttalib, he married him to one of the most noblest women of Quraysh. And she was Amina bint Wahb. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says concerning how he was born, or as a result of what, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that I was the product of true marriage, not from zina, not from fornication, all the way from Adam until my father and my mother had me. I was not at all tainted by the zina of Jahiliyyah. And so this shows us the pure lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so even though his ancestors, they lived in the period of Jahiliyyah, and many of them were not Muslims, all the way back to Adam alayhi salam. However, throughout his lineage, he was a product of a proper marriage and not zina. Whatever form of marriage that may have been. But the point is that even the people of Jahiliyyah recognized what is marriage and what is zina. And so when Amina got pregnant with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his father Abdullah had gone out on a business trip to Syria. However, on his return, he happened to pass away in Yathrib. Yathrib being the old name for which city? Medina. And so this is where he passed away, and he was buried there. And so the father of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away before he was born. Now soon after his father passes away, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born. Now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has mentioned regarding the beginning of his life. He was asked that, what was your beginning, Ya Rasulullah? And so he sallallahu alayhi wasallam responded that I was the result of the dua of Ibrahim and the bushra, the glad tidings of Isa alayhi salam. And he said, in that same hadith, he said, and my mother saw that light illuminated from her that lit the palaces of Asham, of Syria. What does it mean that I was the result of the dua of Ibrahim and the glad tidings of Isa alayhi salam? What does that mean? In Surah Al-Baqarah, Ibrahim alayhi salam says, رَبَّنَا وَبَعَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ. That, O Allah, Ibrahim made this dua at the Kaaba when there was no one there. That, O Allah, whoever inhabits this city, send from them a messenger from them. Send to them a messenger from them who will recite to them your ayat and who will purify them. So this was the dua of Ibrahim coming true with the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As for the glad tidings of Isa, that is mentioned in Surah As-Saff. When Isa alayhi salam said, وَإِذْ قَالَ عِيسَى بْنُ مَرْيَمَ يَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيَّ مِنَ التَّوْرَاتِ وَمُبَشِّرًا بِرَسُولٍ يَأْتِي مِنْ بَعْدِ اسْمُهُ أَحْمَدٍ. When Isa alayhi salam said to Bani Israel, among the things that he said to them is that I am giving you the glad tidings of a messenger who will come after me, and his name will be Ahmed. So this is how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the result of the dua of Ibrahim and the glad tidings of Isa alayhi salam. Now, in this same hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions one of the miracles of his birth. Now, there are many different stories that have been mentioned regarding the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Certain miracles that took place. However, there is nothing authentic concerning any of that. And the most authentic thing that we have is this hadith. This hadith is authentic. Other than that, whatever else has been mentioned, it's not just that it's weak, but most of it is fabricated. Lies that have been fabricated, and most of these lies, what is the source? When you go and you search for the source of it, you won't find it in any of our books of hadith, but rather you'll find it in the books of the Shia. Invented fabrications that you'll find in their books. And so this is the most authentic thing that is mentioned when the Prophet ﷺ was born. His mother, she saw a light that illuminated from her, that lit the palaces of Syria. Ibn Rajab, rahimahullahu ta'ala, he says, the illumination of this light at the time of his birth is an indication of what he will come with of light that will guide the people of the world and remove them from the darkness of shirk. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam coming for humanity, he came with light, and that is the light of the revelation of Allah, to take people out of the darkness that they are living in and bring them into the light of Iman. Now, after his birth, his mother immediately sent someone to inform his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, of this happy event. Abdul Muttalib comes to her and takes the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and carries him to the Kaaba, where he prays to Allah and thanks him, and then he chooses the name for him, and that is Muhammad. And so this name was never given to anyone, even among the Arabs before him, and the meaning of it is the one who is eternally praised, the one who draws praise. So that is the meaning of Muhammad. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had many names. This is his main name. Besides this, we have Ahmed, as mentioned. And Ahmed, basically, it means the one who praises Allah the most. Ahmadun Nas, the one who praises Allah the most. And so, Allah fulfilled the meaning of this name, Muhammad. Allah fulfilled the meaning of this name. And so, there is nobody in the history of mankind who receives more praises than Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Abdul Muttalib then circumcised the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on his 7th day, as was the custom of the Arabs. So even though they were not Ahlul Kitab, and Ahlul Kitab used to circumcise, but they also used to do that. Why? Because this is from the teachings of Ibrahim alayhi salam that they inherited. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was then breastfed by different women. And so he was breastfed by his own mother, but other than that, he was also breastfed by Thuwayba. She was the slave woman of Abu Lahab. And also another woman by the name of Ayman. And she was the slave woman of Abdul Muttalib. And so since the father of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, he would stay in the home of Abdul Muttalib. And so he was in the care of Ayman, as well as his own mother. Later on, Ayman, she becomes a Muslim after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam receives revelation. She becomes a Muslim and she is freed. She becomes a free woman. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then marries her to his slave, Zayd ibn Thabit. And from this marriage, we have Usama ibn Zayd. Anyways, coming back to the early childhood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was the general custom of the Arabs who used to live in cities to send their children away to Bedouin women in the desert so that they can grow up in a clean, free and healthy environment where they would develop certain traits like being tough and also acquiring pure speech. Their tongue becoming pure, speaking the pure Arabic language. And also picking up from the manners and the etiquette, the akhlaq of the Bedouins, who were noted for having the best of manners. And usually these things you won't find in the cities. You know, the cities are usually filled with all kinds of evil and all kinds of vices, and so on and so forth. So Amina, the mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wanted to send the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam out to the desert. And so she was waiting for Banu Sa'd, the arrival of Banu Sa'd. And so Banu Sa'd, the women would come to Mecca and look for children to take with them. And so they would usually be paid for this service. They would usually be paid for this service from the families of the child. So this now brings us to the story of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam going out to the desert with his new mother, and that is Halima. This brings us to the story of Halima, Halima al-Sa'diyah. And so she narrates the story herself. She narrates the story herself. And so she tells us that she came with her friends to Mecca so that they could take children with them to nurse. And so this was like a business for them. And these Bedouin women, they would come into Mecca and would adopt these children, take them with them. And she says that this particular year was a year of famine. It was a tough year. And she explains how they were very poor. And they arrive in Mecca and they go from door to door looking for children to nurse. So Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was presented to each of the families that had come, but all of them declined to adopt him. What was the reason? The reason was because he was an orphan. His father had passed away. And so, remember, this was a business for them. So they're wondering, what good is an orphan to us? He doesn't have a father who will pay us. His father is dead, and who's going to pay? Who's going to pay our salary? And so by the end of the day, all of the women, they were able to find a child, and they were ready to go back, except for Halima. She says, at the end of the day, all of my friends were going back to their camps with children except for me. And so I had found no one to take with me. And so at night I told my husband that, look, in the morning I'm going to go to the family of that orphan, and I'm going to pick up that child, because it's better for me to go back with something rather than to go back empty-handed. And so my husband agreed. And so in the next morning, I went to Muhammad's mother, Amina bint Wahb, and I told her I would like to accept your child. Now she says, the night before, I could not get any sleep because our camel was not providing any milk. And because of the famine, because of the hunger, I wasn't able to provide my own child with milk. So he would cry throughout the night and keep us awake. She says, as soon as I carried Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and took him back to my camp, all of a sudden I had milk. I was filled with milk. And I provided him all the milk that he needed, and I provided my own son with all the milk that he needed. And then, not only that, but on the way back, my camel, which had nothing, all of a sudden it also had so much milk. And so she says, when we were coming to Mecca from the desert, I was riding on a donkey that was so old and weak that it was slowing everyone else down. And so on the way back, my animal was the fastest in the group. And so my friends were asking me, is this the same animal that you brought with you to Mecca? And so she said, yes. And so they said, by Allah, something is going on here. And so now They are back in the desert. And Halima, she says that me and my husband would send our goats to graze in the countryside, and they would come back full. They would eat to their full. We would milk them whenever we wanted. Remember that it was the year of the famine. The land was dry, but all of a sudden now the countryside is filled with greenery and giving the animals food to eat, thereby giving them milk, thereby feeding the people and giving them milk. And so after that, she says that the child, he was growing up, And we were seeing so many blessings in this child. And she recognized that these are the blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She says then, when he reaches the age of 2, he was growing up very healthy, very intelligent, not like the other children. She noticed something special about him. And so she says, however, by the age of 2, it was time for him to go back to his family. And so this was their custom, that they would keep the child with them for 2 years, and then they would send him back to their family. So she says she went back to Mecca with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. However, she went back with a request. And so she told Amina that she would like to keep Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with them for a little longer. And so she gave many excuses to Amina as to why she's making this request. Initially she refused, but then she convinced her, and eventually she agreed. And so Halima now took her back to the desert. And so he's growing. He's growing with his foster mother in the desert. And he has a foster brother. That is the son of Halima. One day, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was playing with his foster brother. And his foster brother came rushing to his mother and father and said that my brother, the Qurashi, they asked what happened. He said, two men dressed in white, they came and they knocked him down to the ground. And they then opened up his chest. And so Halima, she said, me and his father, we went rushing to check him out. And so when we came to him, we saw that his color had changed. He had become pale. And we asked him, what happened? And so he said, two men came and opened my chest, and they put something in it. So Halima, she loved him. And she did not want anything bad to happen with him, especially when she was, you know, responsible for him. Now, the explanation of this incident was later on explained by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so Anas radiallahu anhu, he narrates, and this is mentioned in Sahih Muslim. He says that Jibreel came down and ripped open the chest of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and took out his heart. And then he extracted a blood clot out of it. And he said, this was a part of shaitan in you. And so then he washed it with the water of Zamzam. He washed his heart with the water of Zamzam. And then after that, he placed his heart back and he joined his chest back together. Anas radiallahu anhu, he says, by Allah, I could see the traces of those stitches in his chest. And so this is a true incident. It happened when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in the care of Halima. So Halima now rushes back to Mecca with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she comes to Amina and says, here is Muhammad, he is all yours. And so she was surprised, she was shocked. She says, why are you bringing him back to me when you are so interested in keeping him with you? So she replied, nothing. She said, nothing happened. But Amina, she was curious to know. She knew that something was up. And so she eventually was able to get Halima to mention the reason. So when she heard the reason, Amina responded and said, Are you afraid that shaitan may harm him? She says, by Allah, that will never happen. When I was pregnant with him, it was the latest pregnancy. And when I delivered him, his birth was unlike any other child. And when he came out, I saw light reaching Asham, as mentioned earlier. And she said, so the protection of Allah is with him, and I am sure that he will have a great future. And so this is basically the summary of the story of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spending time, his early childhood, in the desert. And we have many lessons that we can learn from this episode in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The first lesson is the barakah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so this was clear in Halima, how she explains what had happened. She had nothing of milk, and her animals had nothing. And when she went to the countryside, how it was the year of the famine, and all of a sudden everything changes. This is all part of the barakah that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought. The second lesson is that this barakah resulted in him being honored and venerated by this family of Halima. How when they saw these blessings, they knew that this child is special. And so they treated him in a special way. They did not treat him like any other child. And so they gave him special attention, special care. And all of this was the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make sure that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam will be in good hands, being taken care of right from the very beginning of his life. Thirdly, what we learn from this story is that Allah's decisions for you are far better and more rewarding. And so Halima, initially, she never wanted him. She did not want him, nor did any of the other women want him. And she was sad that, you know, she's going to go back empty-handed. And she thought that, you know, this is not the best of children. This is not the best of children. However, whenever Allah decrees something for you, and you are a believer, you have to remember that there is good in it, even if you may not see it right away. In the long run, there is good in it. Fourthly, we learn the benefits of growing up in the countryside. And so, growing up in the countryside, it produces not only strong bodies, but also pure souls and sharp minds. And so, this is not the case of living in cities, in urban centers, where the environment is polluted, not only physically, but also socially and spiritually. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam got a good upbringing right from the very beginning. And finally, the benefits of purifying his heart from shaitan. One may wonder why would the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam have to go through such torture? In reality, it's not torture, but rather it was something good for him. And so shaitan is with each and every single one of us. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to remove shaitan away from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so he wanted to protect him from all kinds of evils, especially the evil practices of the society in which he was growing up in. Because he would not get revelation until the age of 40. So he had to have someone to protect him. So Allah protected him in this way from shaitan. And the biggest thing that Allah protected him from was from shirk and worshipping other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so now Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is back in the care of his mother in Mecca. However, Amina, his mother, decides to travel now with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to visit the grave of his father, which was where? Where? In Yathrib. And so she sets out on this journey of 500 kilometers with her orphan son and Abdul Muttalib, and also Ayman, the slave woman of Abdul Muttalib. She spends 1 month there in Yathrib, and then on the way back she becomes severely ill and she passes away on the road between Mecca and Medina, in a place known as Abwa. So now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at this young age, is left without a father and also without a mother. And so his grandfather Abdul Muttalib brings him back to Mecca, and now he is responsible for taking care of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so Abdul Muttalib treats the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with special care, and you know, he makes sure that he doesn't feel lonely. He makes sure that he gets special attention. He would prefer him over his own children and his other grandchildren. Ibn Hisham reports that a mattress would be put in the shade of the Kaaba for Abdul Muttalib, and his children used to sit around that mattress in honor of their father. But Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam would usually sit on the mattress, and so his uncles would take him off when Abdul Muttalib is not present. But when Abdul Muttalib is there, he would say, leave my grandson. He would say, leave him alone. I swear by Allah that this boy will hold a very significant position. And so even he noticed certain signs that he was special and different. Eventually, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was 8 years old, so his mother passes away at the age of 6, when he is now 8 years old, his grandfather Abdul Muttalib passes away in Mecca. And so now the responsibility of taking care of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passes on to who? Who does it pass on to? His uncle. What was his name?
Abu Talib.
The boy, Abu Talib. His name was Abu Talib. And so Abu Talib, being the brother of his father, the brother of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's father, Abdullah, he is now responsible for taking care of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so he takes care of his nephew in the best way, again giving him special attention, preferring him over his own children. And he does this for the next how many years? He does this for the next 40 years. He does this for the next how many years? 40 years. And so even after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam grows up and becomes an adult, and even after he becomes a prophet and a messenger, and his own people resist and oppose him and do what they do with him, Abu Talib is there behind his back supporting him until his death. And so for the next 40 years Abu Talib takes care of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in every way that he can. Now, this is where we will stop We spoke about the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his early childhood. One last thing that we'll talk about before concluding for tonight. Someone who hears about this story of the childhood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he may think that why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decree for the most beloved human being to Allah? Why would Allah decree for him to go through such a tough childhood, such a sad childhood, or at least what appears to us to be a sad and depressing childhood? And so anyone who loses his parents, and then his grandfather, and then, you know, grows up an orphan, immediately you think that that is a very, very sad and depressing childhood. So why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do this? What is the wisdom behind that? Firstly, to make the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam soft and humble. Remember that he comes from the family of Quraysh, which is a family and a tribe held in high regard. If he grew up like everyone else, he would have had some kind of pride in his heart. So Allah wanted to make him humble and take that out of his heart. Secondly, to make it a proof of his prophethood. And so in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam growing up without parents, without anyone, growing up as an orphan, is proof that he later on, when he claimed to be a prophet of Allah, that he was truthful in that. Because if he was a liar, usually liars, they usually have a comfortable life, and they usually want people to turn their attention to them. They want some kind of status, but that was not the case for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Thirdly, to make the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam an example for all orphans. And so orphans are children who are disadvantaged. And so whenever an orphan reads the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and finds out that he grew up an orphan without a mother and a father, this brings contentment to their hearts, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did this with him, so who am I? Fourthly, to prepare the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for an even greater future, a future that will come with all kinds of tests and trials and challenges, to prepare him for that. And so only someone who has a tough childhood will be able to bear with the trials, the tests that will come in the future. And finally, in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam growing up like this as a child, it's as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying to his parents that, look, you have done your job. Your job was to bring him into this world. You've done that. And now his tarbiyah lies in my hands. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was taking full charge of the tarbiyah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the very beginning. As we mentioned, you know, him being with Halima in the desert, and then later on, everything that happens in his childhood, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who is taking charge and giving him the upbringing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to give him, and not the upbringing that his parents want to give him. And so imagine if he did have a father who takes care of him and nurtures him and makes him to follow the ways and the customs of his people, which includes idol worship and everything else that they were involved in. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to protect the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from being brought up by others. And so these are some of the wisdoms that we can mention, and Allah knows best. With that, we come to the end of tonight's session. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت استغفرك وأتوب إليك وصل اللهم وسلم على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.